We'll continue our scripture reading by looking at Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be reading verse 29 through 40. Hear the word of God. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockery, of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's pray together. Holy and gracious Father, we thank you for the riches that we find in your word as we see what you do when men and women and children trust you. Help us to trust you and place our faith firmly in Christ. We ask in his name, amen. You may be seated. What a joy and what a privilege and a blessing to be back together. I'm just thrilled and tickled to be able to be near you in our worship. It has been a weird few months for sure. We're still living with the consequences of the pandemic, whether they are health concerns or economic ones. And of course, starting here in Minneapolis, we've had police brutality, rioting, fires, and much turmoil. It's hard to choose what our greatest problem is right now. There's so many. So yesterday I Googled the phrase, will you survive the coming blank? To see what would auto suggest for me. Will you survive the coming blank? Among the answers that Google suggested to me were, will you survive the coming, what do you think? No, zombie apocalypse was not in the top three. Will you survive the coming economic collapse? Second one, will you survive the coming recession? The next one was quite interesting. I'm not sure I fully understand it. Will you survive the coming worldwide debt default? Need to study up on that one. But regardless of which one of those you choose, the future looks bleak. These are big problems. But as believers, these are not our major threats. So what if we were to ask the writer of Hebrews to fill that blank in for us? How do you think he would do it? I would say he would fill it in like this. Will you survive the coming persecution? In fact, they were right in the middle of persecution. Chapter 10 talks about the persecution that they were facing. Persecution was a big factor in tempting them to cast away their confidence, which has great reward. Chapter 10. All right, now, as Christians, we have a tendency to be fighting the wrong battle, right? When there's a fire, or rather, when there's a flood, we show up with buckets of water for the fire, right? And my suggestion to you this morning is that this is not our problem. Persecution is not our greatest threat. For us, today, in Excelsior, Minnesota, 2020, this isn't our primary problem. Most Americans have faced persecutions that could only be classified as mildly irritating. Not say all, right? I'm just saying most. There are some who've suffered much, right, for the gospel. And of course, Christians always need to be ready to answer the question, will you survive the coming persecution? But I think that our faith is not so much challenged by persecution as by prosperity. Will your faith survive your prosperity? This was the alarm that was sounded to the generation that was entering the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, right? Moses keeps saying, will your faith survive the coming prosperity? He says it again and again in a number of different ways. God's blessing is going to make it terribly comfortable for you. Terribly comfortable for you. Will your faith survive the coming prosperity? Cotton Mather famously said that faith begat prosperity, and the daughter, can you fill in the blank? Devoured the mother. Faith begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. In other words, when you believe, it bears fruit in obedience, God rewards you with blessing. Oftentimes, these are material blessings, and these material blessings present the temptation of forgetting God. Take Demas, for example. In Philemon, verse 24, Demas is mentioned by Paul as one of his co-laborers. But by the time 2 Timothy was written, Paul has this to say about Demas. He says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. So something happened in his heart, right? He started out as a co-laborer, but he apparently, and I hope we see Demas in heaven. I have no idea. I don't know. But we know by 2 Timothy, he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Hopefully Demas repented of that. Entire generations of God's people have been frozen out. Their hearts have been frozen out by prosperity. So my question is, will you survive your own prosperity? Will your children? Will you survive your own prosperity, and will your children? If we do, it's only going to be by faith, because only God himself can save us from our own misplaced loves. Hebrews 11 is filled with stories of saints who survived both persecution and prosperity to go on to the heavenly city. So we're going to take a look at some of those stories this morning. By way of review, the author has already told us of the faith of Abel and Noah and Enoch, of Abraham and Sarah, and of Moses. And now he draws examples from the rest of biblical history. So this morning, if you look on your bulletin, there's an outline. If you're an outline kind of person, there it is for you. And you'll see two main points. We have faith's earthly exploits in verse 29 through 38. And then in verse 39 through 40, we have faith's eternal rewards. So whether the problem is persecution or prosperity, the solution is faith. And we see in Hebrews 11 examples of both. People who survived prosperity, right, to trust in Jesus and cling to him, and others who survived persecution. So we're going to be looking in this first section, Faith's Earthly Exploits. He just walks us through Exodus, and then he hits Numbers and Joshua, and then he hits Samuel and the prophets all the way through 2 Chronicles, which gives us Old Testament history in a very short space. We're going to be flying. We're not even flying at 80,000. We're way up there. We're way, way high. All right, so faith in Exodus. Notice verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. I'm so encouraged by this verse. This particular verse is so encouraging for me because it tells us that our faith doesn't need to be very strong at all in order to be active and to actually engage God. It's interesting to me that the Red Sea crossing is given as an example of faith, because you remember that the Israelites were facing what they thought was certain slaughter. There they were, trapped at the Red Sea. The army of Pharaoh is bearing down on them, and they're thinking, this is it. We're toast. It's all over with. They're terrified, and their fear leads to a snarkiness with the Lord, accusing him of acting with bad faith towards them, with a bad will towards them. We're told in that section in Exodus that the Israelites said to God, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you led us away to die in the wilderness?" Right? That you, God, have bad will towards us. Does that sound like they're trusting Jesus right there? It doesn't sound that way to me. This isn't a great, bold stance, right, on the goodness and wisdom of God. They're accusing God of wanting to murder them. But with their last speck of faith, they held out. Moses said, "Watch the deliverance from the Lord." And indeed, the Lord delivered and divided the Red Sea in two, and they walked through as if on dry land. Remember what Jesus said? His encouragement in Matthew 17:20, "If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move." The faith of a mustard seed. I love to cook Indian food. I use a lot of mustard seeds, actually. In the oil to make your tadka, and they're tiny, they're dinky, right? So the good news for you is, you might be thinking to yourself, you know, I'm when it comes to faith, I just stink. I stink at it. I'm really bad. But, you know, the good thing is all you need is a little bit. Remember our fathers at the Red Sea. They were not a shining example of faith, and yet God delivered. What an encouragement that God uses such a marginal example to encourage us to keep trusting God. Tiny faith is adequate faith. Enough for God to move one of the most powerful and dramatic rescues of all time. So we've seen faith in Exodus, faith in Joshua. Look at verse 30 and 31. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." So notice that the author of Hebrews hits the fast forward button, right? And we go from Exodus 14 and we zip all the way through. Now we're into Numbers and we're into Joshua. Why is that? Well, because he had already used the wilderness wanderings not as an example of faith, but as an example of unbelief, right? We see that in Hebrews 2. We see it in Hebrews 4 as well, where we're being reminded of Meribah and Massah, right? Where again, Israel is shaking their fist at God, complaining and whining and accusing him of evil things towards them. So we're fast forwarding past all that. And so because they were lacking in faith, and because their faith, even at the Red Sea, was just eensy-weensy, tiny-whiny, right? I don't even know if that's a thing, tiny-whiny. God put them in the school of faith, like the remedial school for people who have a real hard time trusting God, right? And every single day, they had lessons in trusting God. At breakfast, at lunch, and at dinner, three times a day at least, they had lessons in trusting God, because manna and water were provided for 2 million plus people in the middle of a desert. And they were following that pillar of cloud and fire around the desert while the first generation died off because of their unbelief, right? So, has your faith ever failed and you found yourself enrolled in the school of faith where you kept bumping up against the time and again? More lessons that you can trust God. And you know, we should welcome all those lessons, right? When God pitches us a curveball and he's calling us to trust him, we should just embrace that because we want to be strong in faith. So coming to our next example in the book of Joshua, we see in Hebrews 11:30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. So I don't know if you're very familiar with siege tactics, right? But marching around a walled city with trumpets and shouting is usually not a way to take a city down, right? To reduce the walls, you know, of a city to rubble, that's usually not how it's done. It took faith to simply obey and do what God said. Why do you think God chose to do it that way? I mean, could have just as easily chosen another way, a more conventional way, to destroy those walls. Well, you're not, I think, allowed to answer me when I'm preaching, even like in Sunday school you are. So let me provide the answer for you. This way, no one could ever confuse who was responsible for destroying the walls of Jericho. You couldn't get it wrong because they did the weirdest way, right, of taking the walls down so that God gets all the glory. And usually when he's calling us to trust him, it's so that he can receive great glory. And when God receives great glory, that is the very best thing that can happen to us, right? It's the very best thing that can happen to us. Verse 31, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had received the spies in peace. Rahab is mentioned 8 times in Scripture, and 5 of those times she is identified as Rahab the harlot. I won't even tell you the 8 references, just we'll move on. So she's 5 out of 8 times she's referred to as Rahab the harlot, even though she's repentant, right? She has a different heritage. But we might refer to her as Rahab the ancestor of the Messiah, right? Because God, in his grace, has allowed Rahab to be in the messianic line. This because she made the good confession. She told the spies, Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And so she counted the cost. She gave a place for the spies to hide. She put her life in God's hands, and she was saved. Let's look at faith in Judges through Chronicles. Look at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. So we could see that the author's, he's even going faster now. He lingered on the stories of Abraham and Moses. We got paragraphs on those. He gave us a few examples of Israel's faith in Exodus. We've just looked at those. He gives Rahab in one sentence, and now he turns the playback speed up to 16x, right? Where it's just flying and images are just flashing really fast. He's assuming that his readers knows the people and the stories that he's talking about. And what more shall I say, for time will fail me to tell of all these different fathers of faith. We can read about Gideon. He shrunk his army from 32,000 down to 300. You know, that's the true one percenters, right? It's just like 32,000, too many, right? God's like, no, too many. Got rid of a bunch. No, still too many, right? Again, why would God do that? Why would he shrink their army to 300? Because, you know the answer, it gives them great glory. So no one can confuse it. No one can say, oh, Gideon, you are brilliant. Brilliant general. You are the man. God is zealous for his own glory. Barak, Samson, and Jephthah in the book of Judges. David and Samuel and the prophets covers 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles. Again, the assumption here, parents, is that the readers would be familiar with Bible stories. Children, could you tell me the story, if I asked you, could you tell me the story of Barak? Do you know that story? Could you tell me? Could you tell me the story maybe of Gideon? Gideon's a little bit better known than Barak. Or of Jephthah? That's a really weird and interesting story. Could you tell me, do you know who these people are? So, parents, how can our faith and our children's faith be encouraged by stories if we don't know the stories in the Word of God? Biblical stories are like food for our faith. So parents, gorge your children on biblical stories, right? Bible stories, Bible stories, Bible stories all the time. You know, there's a reason why that two-thirds of the scriptures are narrative. Because stories lodge in our heads and they feed our faith. So feed the faith of your children. Help them to see how God has been faithful to those who have trusted him. In verse 33 through 38, we see other exploits of faith. Let's look at that together. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. In that section, we have three groups of three qualities that are given. Three groups of three. The first one is found in verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises. So put it in reverse now, children. Think about this. So if I were to ask you to tell me a story of somebody in the Bible who through faith conquered a kingdom, could you give me a story? Think about that. David conquered kingdoms. He and Solomon were both famous for justice. You remember what Solomon did with a sword and the baby? There's a good example, isn't it? Obtained promises. God's people obtained countless promises from God when they acted faithfully. Shut the mouth of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword. So through faith, this is our second group of three. Through faith, God's people faced down all sorts of threats, right? The fire, the lion, the sword. Of course, we just read today in Daniel chapter 3 about the fire. If we went to Daniel chapter 6, we'd read about the lion, but also David had victory over the lion, and so did Samson too. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood in the fire unharmed, and countless believers have by faith escaped the sword. So again, it's just examples for us, pictures. The last group of three, They won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. You know, as Christians nowadays, we don't like to think about those categories of being mighty in war and putting foreign armies to flight, because we don't really know how it fits, because the nation Israel was a nation. We are more scattered among the nations. We don't know how it works. But think for a moment just of what God does when people trust in him, how he causes them to triumph over enemies when they're vastly outnumbered. In fact, whenever we're vastly outnumbered, we should be thinking, oh, goody, right? God has us on our home turf. This is where we do our best work, right? You remember the 185,000 Assyrians who were encamped against Jerusalem, and they were killed in one night by the angel of the Lord. Do you remember when King Jehoshaphat had the choir lead the army into battle? That's just like marching around Jericho. It's like, this is not consistent with current received military tactics, right? The tuba player out there right in front, right? Hopefully that brass thing is going to block the arrows, but it was unnecessary because God says, you're not going to have to fight today. I'm going to do all the fighting for you. Through faith, we overcome weakness. We're locked in a conflict, and God wants his people to know how to wage war, even today. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The author goes on, just footnoting stories that he knew God's people were already familiar with. He didn't need to mention names because he knew that his readers knew their Bible stories. He says in verse 35, women received their dead back by resurrection. We know Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, Peter, and who else in the New Testament raised someone from the dead? Paul, right? All raised people from the dead by the power of God. But for every one person who is raised from the dead, so sometimes God chooses to raise people from the dead, but for every one person who's raised by the dead, thousands brave death, all in faith. To them, God was not less faithful. So, do you remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar? They said, God is able to save us from your fiery furnace, O king. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down and worship your God, right? Sometimes God chooses to save us and he glorifies his name that way. Sometimes God chooses for us to glorify him by laying down our lives. So he says, others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. When we're talking about torture, the allusion is probably to the Apocrypha, to 2 Maccabees, where a 90-year-old scribe named Eleazar, this is during the time of a king known as Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a bad, wicked dude, right? And this 90-year-old Jewish scribe, Eleazar, was commanded, along with everybody else, to eat pig's flesh. Now, children, you know, right, that it's not allowed for Jews to eat pork. So Eleazar, by the way, when I say children, I'm not referring to the adults, but to the children. So don't think that I'm calling you all children. So Eleazar is there, and his friends are begging him. They're saying, just will you please fake it? You're 90 years old. Here, we'll slip in some beef, right, and pretend like it's pork, and there you'll save your life. This is what Eleazar said. He says, such pretense is not worthy of our time of life, he said. For many of the young might suppose that Eliezer in his 90th year had gone over to an alien religion. And through my pretense, for the sake of living a brief moment longer, they would be led astray because of me while I defile and disgrace my old age. Even if for the present I would avoid the punishment of mortals, yet whether I live or die, I will not escape the hands of the Almighty. I love that. And so today, Eliezer, because he was faithful, still speaks, right? Still bears witness. Around the same time, during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, again, a mother and her seven sons were tortured and butchered one by one, just chopped bit by bit to pieces. The boys went first, starting with the eldest, working their way down, and as each one died, they had something to say to the king. And they're all worth reading. But as the second one died, he spoke these words. This is what he said. "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the king of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we've died for his laws." And he went on. So his hope is in the resurrection, right? And you can read about it in 2 Maccabees chapter 7. But parents, it's pretty gory. So you're going to want to read it first and decide whether or not it's appropriate for your children. The author goes on. "Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes of the ground." So if you search the Bible looking for a time when someone was sawn in two, there is no account in the Bible of anyone being sawn in two. However, church tradition tells us that the prophet Isaiah died by being sawn in two during the reign of Manasseh by a wood saw, and they just cut him right in two. That's in the Ascension of Isaiah, if you want to read about it. The faith of those who were both inside and outside the Bible, so the story about Isaiah being cut in two, that's outside of Scripture, right? I just read you about Eleazar and that woman with seven sons. That's outside the Bible too. So our faith can be encouraged not just by what we read about in the Scripture, but even now today, right now around the world, there's more persecution going on than ever before, and people laying down their lives in faithfulness to the Lord. The faith of those both inside and outside the Bible can encourage us when we see the price that they obtained for the pearl of great price. You remember, what does the pearl of great price cost? Everything you have, that's what it costs. Everything you have, you sell everything you have, and you can obtain the pearl of great price. And that's what these people were doing. They were willing to forsake their homes and to be rejected by the world, knowing that they had an everlasting home, right? An eternal citizenship that could never be taken away. Who wouldn't trade the temporary for the eternal? They were willing to be destitute, knowing that with Christ, they inherit all things. So, we have zoomed through faith's earthly exploits. And now let's look at faith's eternal rewards, and we'll close with some application. Time does fail us, like it did the writer of Hebrews. It does fail us to tell of all those who treasured Jesus Christ above all other things, and of the mountainous pile of human treasure that was forsaken for Christ. Forsaken without a glance backward. And looking back on the old covenant, they did this, these people, with such a shadowy view of Jesus. And yet, it was clear enough for them to give up everything to follow. So we come to verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made more perfect. So if they were willing to lay down everything, inspired only by the shadow of Christ, how much more should you and I, who live after the coming of Jesus, and we see the substance, how much more should we join their number and lay down everything in faith for him? Faith, whether it's persecution or prosperity, faith is what sees us through, God does, as we trust in him. So what's the greatest threat to your faith today as we move towards application? Is it persecution? It might be. I mean, things are warming up here, even in the United States. As Jeff was sharing during Sunday school, some of the most basic things that we have taken for granted, that our society all agreed on, all of those things are on the block to be questioned nowadays. And the heat is up for Christians. We don't know how much more time we have before it gets real lively. Is it persecution or is it prosperity? We know that we are the wealthy of the world. Even if you're dirt poor by your neighbor's standard, you are fabulously wealthy compared to almost anyone else in the world. So maybe in your lifetime you're going to encounter a little bit of both. But faith is the solution to prosperity and persecution. Cling to Christ. Let nothing have your heart but Jesus, right? It's okay to have wealth. Never let wealth have you, right? Remember what Eleazar the scribe said, how foolish to betray our Lord just to live a brief while longer when a deep, richer life awaits us in glory. So since faith is the solution, how do we cultivate it in ourselves and our children? We're told in Romans that faith comes by what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So, be zealous hearers of the word. And I don't just mean during preaching, during Sunday, not just how you respond to sermons, but be zealous to correct the growing biblical illiteracy of our generation. We are losing our biblical literacy, where we don't know the basic things that other generations before us took for granted. 10 Commandments? Can you recite those? Lord's Prayer? We sing it every Sunday, so I think we can. I hope we can, right? The stories of the Old Testament, are we saturated in those so that when someone is mentioned, we go, oh yeah, this happened and God was faithful. You know, in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, there's this haunting verse. It says, there arose a generation that did not know the Lord. How is that possible? They just conquered, right? They just conquered in Joshua. And here, a generation arose that didn't know the Lord and did not hear of his mighty acts on Israel's behalf. How is it possible to not hear about the sun being made to stand still? How is it possible not to hear about the Red Sea crossing, not to hear about the manna and all the other things? Did they just get comfortable living in houses they didn't build? Enjoying wells they did not dig and orchards they did not plant? I don't know. You tell me. But we don't have to be that way, right? We need to encourage our children and tell them of the great things that God has done. Because when a generation arises that does not know the Lord, we become like England, right? All it takes is one generation. One generation to drop the ball and not pass on those stories, and the whole country has to be re-won. Got to win the whole country back. So, weave Bible stories into the warp and woof of your lives. Tell them so often that your kids can tell them just as well as you can, right? So that they can pass them on to your grandkids. Bible stories are important, but we shouldn't neglect to read to our kids regarding the faithfulness of God in the lives of other saints. Church history, keep abreast of what's going on right now. Exciting things God is doing. And we should be aware of all of that because it feeds our faith and makes us strong. It gets us thinking, God was faithful to my mother and father. He'll be faithful to me also. Second, so first, gorge on scripture, especially on Bible stories. Second, imitate the faith of those that you read about. So in Hebrews 11, there are people who survived persecution, and there are others who survived prosperity. Can you give me an example? This isn't Sunday school. Moses is an example. Moses is an example of someone who survived prosperity, right? Because he did not count, or rather, he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The reproaches of Jesus were better than the riches, the treasures of Egypt. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want your heart to be closer to the Lord? You want to be thinking more about heavenly things? Put your treasure there. It will direct your heart. We mentioned Demas earlier. How could it be that a guy who it is said that he loved this present world, how could he love the present world if he was keeping his heart on the things above and investing there? He must have been like the people in the book of Judges. They got distracted. If you want your heart to be in heaven with Jesus, put your time and your money there. Be Moses, don't be Demas, and trust in Christ. Thirdly, lastly, and in closing, encouraged by so many who've gone before us, with all these examples, just so many examples that are mentioned there in Hebrews 11, and so many more in the rest of Scripture and throughout church history. In chapter 12, it tells us with this great cloud of witnesses, keep our eyes locked on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is our greatest example. He is obviously the object of our faith, right? But also the greatest example of faith. Let's pray together. Holy and gracious Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we are fearful that our hearts will get frozen by the good life, and so we will forget you and reject the best life that you offer, life in eternity with you, as those who have inherited all things with Jesus Christ. Lord, would you awaken us, give us a hunger for Bible story, and strengthen our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.